All right, good morning. As John introduced me earlier, my name is Brian Buck. I am the lead pastor of Oaks Parish, which is a new sister congregation of your church that I'm currently planting in Southeast Portland, and it's just been a privilege already to be with you guys here this morning. As I was preparing for this time, I thought about the first time I ever really met EC. It was a couple of years ago. Most of you know, just by way of the name of this church, we are Presbyterian, which means in some aspect that we are a network of churches that are pursuing the kingdom of God together. And so we had a presbytery meeting, and I was transferring as a pastor into this presbytery, which requires a multifaceted examination, including a reflection on my character, which EC was responsible for. So my very first encounter with EC, he's like sweeping me away into the basement of this church, asking me all sorts of intensely personal questions about my internet usage and about my friendships and all sorts of things. Leave it to EC to begin a relationship rooted deeply in the truth. So that's how our relationship began, but our friendship has grown ever since then to the point that he invited me to be with you guys this morning, and I'm very grateful. About almost a year ago, we began this work of church planting in Southeast Portland. Interestingly enough, just by way of the kingdom, we're actually planting a PCA church out of Imago Dei community as a partnership with the kingdom. And so we've been doing basically a year-long residency there while we've been making our way, seeing different people called into our work. Our name, Oaks Parish, is actually named after the Oregon white oak, which is a species, as you might know, that is fairly unique to the state of Oregon, and it's pervasive in our part of the city. And if you can imagine Oregon white oak, if you can picture a tree, you can understand our four core values, and you'll know essentially everything about our church. So we are a community that wants to be deeply rooted in the gospel of grace, that we can't save ourselves, but we need the gracious work of Christ. And so we want to be in that nourishing soil. And then we grow up in a particular place, and for us, we call that our parish. Our parish are the neighborhoods south of Powell Boulevard. And just by way of comparison, our neighborhoods are home to about 100,000 residents. So that's four times the size of Newburgh. And we're seeking to be a church that will love those communities well. So we're growing up in a particular place, but we take a particular form. And that particular form is informed by the rhythms of our community, by formative rhythms. We've already been participating in these formative rhythms in this liturgy here this morning. And what we believe is that these rhythms are really powerful in shaping who we are becoming, really the image of Christ in our parish. And then lastly, you can imagine the top of a tree, that in those branches, it's home to a whole diverse collection of species. And so that really represents our communities. We have a diverse tapestry of communities and people that live in our part of the city. And so this notion of extended family is core to who we are. So that's a little bit about our work. We have been basically doing discipleship together all throughout this year, to the point that we now have a critical mass, and we're slowly going to begin wading into the waters of public worship, actually Sunday, June 14th. So if you guys can be praying for that, that'll be the first time that we ever corporately worship together. So God's done a lot of exciting things this year. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and I'm not going to read that ahead of time. It's fairly dense, and so we're going to take it section by section. But if you have a Bible with you or around you, you can go ahead to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, and we'll refer back to that here in a few moments, a couple of different times. Before we get started, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this moment to just pause and reflect and come under the authority of your word. And Lord, we find ourselves in a whole host of places this morning. Some of us were joyful in our belief. Some of us were asking deep questions of faith. So wherever we're at, we pray that now you would illuminate your holy scriptures to us, that they would transform the way that we feel and act and think. And may we experience a greater freedom in Christ as a result of this time. We pray in his name. Amen. Back in the fall, I was talking to a native Oregonian who was reflecting on what this whole region looked like 50 plus years ago. It was a hard-working, blue-collar sort of region, Portland, a blue-collar sort of town, a bit of a Pittsburgh of the West Coast. And wow, how things have changed over these past 50 years. Portland has really undergone this cultural renaissance, and we are now a trendsetter for culture. The way that we lay our city and our living out, our transportation is progressive. When it comes to food and drink, we have every niche, every small batch, everything. We are the experts in all of that stuff. When we go outside the city, we all know that we experience the glory of God's creation that draws us into worship. I was experiencing that driving through your community just this morning. It's interesting that when we think about where we live, what we eat, what we drink, what we see, it's pretty close to how our human minds can begin to conceive of what will heaven be like. At times it feels like that. But something's interesting underneath it all. Underneath the veneer, here in Portland, this greater Portland area, we get it right when it comes to the how. But underneath it all, we're wrestling with these questions of why. In 1830, French historian and politician Alex de Tocqueville, he observed American culture, and his emotional reaction to American culture was this: it's a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. A strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. I think that adequately describes what we experience in our culture in the greater Portland area, that we're all longing and hoping for this brave new world, but the reality that we come up against each and every day, it disappoints us. We become disillusioned. That phrase, a brave new world, some of you might recognize it. It was originally coined by William Shakespeare in his play, The Tempest. You might remember the plot. There was this family that lived on this isolated island, and there was a young woman who was growing up, and she had spent much of her life growing up on this island and had never met a civilized human being. But she always dreamed of what it would mean, what it would look like to meet someone who had come from civilization. And one day, the ship pulls into port at the island, and she's observing it from a distance, and she thinks, wow, now's my chance. These civilized people have come to the island. This is the day that I get to experience this brave new world. But what she didn't recognize was the actual character of the men who were on the ship. They were the worst of humanity. It was the antithesis of the civilized world. It was the perfect setup for disillusionment. 20th century writer Aldous Huxley, he wrote a book bearing the same name that basically described our contemporary culture, that despite all of our technological and human advancements, somehow at the end of the day, we're still disappointed. We're still disillusioned. And so we ask ourselves as a culture, is it possible to experience a brave new world? We can't seem to get there. And John, the gospel writer, in chapter 1 of this gospel, he answers that question in the affirmative. And he says the only way that a brave new world is possible is in the person of Christ. And so we're going to look at that in two different ways this morning. We're going to look how that Jesus disrupts this why, this question of why, this deep question, and also how Jesus renews our why. So how does Jesus disrupt our why, and how does Jesus renew our why? As I mentioned just a moment ago, we're in this very first year of church planting. It's a very entrepreneurial activity, and many of you have started businesses, you've started different organizations, and you know what that feeling is like. That you're standing there on the precipice, and something significant is about to happen. And as we read John chapter 1, that's the emotion that we're drawn into as we read these first verses. Something significant is about to happen. And this was especially true for the first century readers and those who heard this text. Something significant was about to happen. Let me read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the English translation, in your Bible, it's going to describe Jesus as the Word. But I'm going to go back and try to paraphrase what was truly meant in the original language Greek. And I'm going to insert the word divine logos. And I'll explain that more in a minute. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. In the beginning was the divine logos, and the divine logos was with God, and the divine logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you're reading this, especially in the first century, there's something for everyone here in these first five verses, for both the religious, the people of God, and the irreligious, the Greeks, the Gentiles. For the religious, the people of God, originally the Jewish audience, they were reading and hearing these verses, and they were picking up on all sorts of clues. In verse 1, it says the phrase, in the beginning. Verse 5, it says that a light was shining into the darkness, and it prevailed. God is used as a description of the divine throughout. And if you were a part of the people of God in that day, you saw that these were morsels, these were breadcrumbs being sprinkled on the trail, telling you that Yahweh himself is about to do something related to creation. He's about to do something significant in this particular moment in history. But there was a presupposition that the people of God had in that day, that they didn't want God just coming and doing necessarily what he wanted to do, but the people of God had this presupposition, we want God to come and politically liberate us from Rome. So in these first five verses, what we hope he's about to do is this work of a political work, a work that frees us from the jackboot of Rome. But if you were Greek, if you were irreligious at the time, there was something here for you as well. And we can see that through the use of this Greek term logos, which we translate the word, that's used over and over again. In Greek culture, this word logos, it originally meant a ground, an expectation, a reason, or an account. In the 5th century, the philosopher Heraclitus, he used the term logos as a technical term, meaning a principle for order or knowledge. Later, Aristotle would use this term logos to refer to a reasoned discourse or an argument. The Stoics, they described the logos as the divine animating principle that pervaded the universe. There were many uses of the word logos, but they all had this continuity. And this continuity, this meaning, was that they were all centered on the eternal reason for our being. Tim Keller in New York said, logos describes why we get out of bed in the morning. So if you were irreligious in that day, your presupposition, how you heard this text is, wow, perhaps this is a new idea. The Greeks at that time, they thought, we are the rational thinkers. We are the intelligentsia. And we will be the ones who will discover the next novel idea that provides the rationale for our existence. There was something for everyone here, but we bring to bear these assumptions about who God should be as we're reading this text. I came across, in preparation, an interesting article by a wine critic named Eric Asimov, and an article in the New York Times entitled, A Wine Critic's Realm Isn't a Democracy. Listen to what Asimov says. The notion of objectivity seems attractive, connotating freedom from bias. But in writing about wine, it's ultimately a sham. It's not possible to eliminate all matters of context, personal experience, extrapolation, and aesthetic ideals. These are, in fact, what constitute judgment. What's wanted in the end is not some sort of imagined neutrality, but fairness and openness and honesty. Asimov's saying something interesting about wine, but I think he's saying something interesting about all of life and how we come to God. It's something that is not objective, but how we view God is intensely personal. And he's saying that basically it leads us to this question, who will define our understanding of the divine logos? Will that be us, or will we allow God to define that? Largely, both the people of God and the Greeks said, we will define for ourselves what the divine logos ought to mean and ought to look like. We have a mold that we've cast God in of who he ought to be for us. But notice how John describes the divine logos in these first five verses. He says, this is a prologue about the person of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal foundation for the universe. Jesus is Yahweh himself. He is God the Son, separate from God the Father. He is the creator of everything. Life is found in Jesus, and Jesus gives life to everything and everyone. And it's the power of Jesus that overcomes the chaos of the world. And so for both a religious and an irreligious audience, in John chapter 1, John is saying, whatever you want to call it, your Messiah, your Logos, your reason for being, Jesus is claiming, I am that. I am the one that you have been waiting for. However you've described that, I am the one you have been waiting for. And so if he's the one, if he's the ultimate answer to these questions of why that stir within our soul, what it then necessarily means is that he also disagrees with us. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Notice the comparison there. Jesus was in the world, but not of it. He was something altogether different. He made the world, but when he came into it, he was not recognized. He came to his people, but his own people of God did not receive him. He was a light to illuminate the world, but we as mankind said, no, Jesus, we got this thing. We've got this figured out. The people of God, they wanted a military or political leader. The irreligious Greek philosophers, they just wanted the next novel idea. But just Jesus disagrees with that. It reminds me of a fight that I had with my wife. For those of you that don't know, pastors fight with their wives. And we had this fairly meaningful engagement one day. And I was in my bedroom, and it began to be heated. And I lashed out at my wife, Amanda, and just really made my point. And I walked out of the room, and I thought to myself, I've won that one. Well, my wife, she is not faint of heart. And so she followed me into the living room, wheeled around the corner, and just laid into me. And as she's just letting me have it, putting me in my place, I just sit there, you know, stunned and silent with the recognition that I just need to listen to everything she's now saying, that she's right, that she's actually won this debate. You know, it's interesting. When Amanda and I fight with one another, we're really fighting for one another. And I wouldn't have it any other way. My wife is a real person. She's flesh and blood. She's not a Stepford wife that I can just make into anything that I want. But as a person, as flesh and blood, she's something altogether different. And if we don't want a Stepford spouse, why in the world do we want a Stepford God? And Jesus is saying here in this text, I will not be a Stepford God for you. I will come and disagree with you. I will upend you. And so the question, as we come to this into this first point of how Jesus disrupts our why, is this. Where is God disagreeing with you this morning? Maybe that's very clear as I ask that question. Maybe God's calling you into something and you've been pushing back on him, saying, that's not for me. I've got this figured out. Maybe there's an area of enslavement in your life, and you are so scared to let go of how comfortable that makes you feel, but you know that Jesus is disagreeing with you. Maybe it's a relationship that you find yourself in that God is speaking to you about and you just don't really want to listen. Maybe it's your whole worldview. Maybe it's clear when I ask that question, where is God disagreeing with you? But maybe it's not so clear. Maybe it's almost subconscious that question gets in the deepest place of your soul, that gets into the deepest why. It's almost subconscious. It reminds me of sometimes when I'm riding my bike, commuting around the city, every now and then I'll get a flat. And inevitably what happens, I hear a pop, I begin to hear a hiss, and for a moment I imagine that I didn't hear that. And I just keep pedaling, keep riding. I want to pretend that I'm not getting a flat tire, and so I just pedal harder and harder and harder. And about 7 or 8 pedal strokes in, I realize that I can't pedal anymore, or else I'd be completely exhausted. You know, some of us, we feel that this morning. We've been pedaling really hard to answer that deep question of why, because we want to answer it on our own terms. Follow your heart. What's at the bottom? Follow the yellow brick road. It seems to be glorious, that pathway into our soul. But when we get to the end of it, we realize it's nothing more than a small man behind a curtain. And this is what Jesus has come to do in our life. He's come to die for our rebellion. He has come to die for the way that we play God and try to answer these deep questions of our heart on our own terms. Jesus came to die for the wrath of God against that, because it always results in injustice. And in the resurrection, Jesus gives you not an answer, not necessarily what you wanted to hear, but in the resurrection, Jesus gives you what? Himself. He gives you a person. He gives you real flesh and blood, the divine Logos, who will govern your life. Jesus disrupts our why, but he also comes to renew his why, renew our why, these questions of why. And he renews us by his grace. Now, I wake up every morning. I don't know about you. I'm pretty task-oriented. I'm a pretty driven individual. And so I wake up every day in like a near panic of what do I need to do today? What do I need to get started on today? And every morning I need 2 things. I need a strong cup of coffee, and I need to be awakened by the grace of God, for God the Father to say, "You are my beloved Son. I got this." And I want to remind you of that every morning. We see this work of grace in verse 12 through 13. "Yet to all who did not receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." We can't figure this thing out. It's a gift. It's unmerited. We receive God's grace. I love what Christian psychologist Dan Allender says about this in his book, Bold Love. He says, "The cost for the recipient of God's grace is nothing, and no price could be higher for arrogant people to pay. Something within me that feels noble longs for a religion that requires payment. I may like an occasional free gift, but I cannot bear the loss of pride and swagger that occurs when I give my life and nothing is required. Grace is free, and that is disturbing." Grace is free, and that is disturbing. This grace is given to us that renews us in 2 primary ways that we see in this text. We see it in the incarnation of Christ. That incarnation brings us renewal, but it's also the Holy Spirit that God gives us by his grace. The incarnation, we see this in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In 1964, at the World's Fair, a Bell Telephone Company introduced the world's first video phone. And you could actually go on YouTube and find the original recording of when they did this for the first time in public. And it was this, you know, large computer-looking monitor, and they called some people several hundred miles away, and they were talking to them on a phone receiver, but you could also see these people through a black and white monitor. You know, that very day, that was something revolutionary. It was a prototype of something now, if you have an iPhone, is now FaceTime, that we can call one another and see one another over our phone screens anytime we want. And that's now happening at a global level. In some sense, that describes the incarnation. This Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, he was the prototype, the foretaste of what God was about to do at a global scale. Jesus, just before his ascension, he told his disciples, "It's better that I leave you." And his disciples are saying, "How is that better? Why are you leaving the building here, abandoning us here on earth?" Jesus says, "It's better that I leave you and send my Spirit." My life that was a prototype, I'm now about to send my Holy Spirit that will then shape people into the image of myself at a global level. At the ascension of Christ, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, the divine Logos within us, a person living within our person. We see this more specifically in verse 6 through 7. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." It seems a bit odd amidst this cosmic description that John is writing in chapter 1 of his gospel about everything that God is doing and sending his son, to stop for a moment to talk about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, it gives us a picture of what our life looks like as we live out of the incarnation in step with the Holy Spirit. John's life was giving testimony to the divine Logos that was birthing this new creation, this new world order into being. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. At every turning corner, no matter how mundane you think the moment is, at every turn and corner, the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, revealing God's new world order in the here and now. Our life is ground zero for this kingdom of heaven coming here on earth. A friend of mine who was reflecting on this passage said it like this: "We see Jesus in the things that stir the deepest longings of our heart and make us discontent. Moments of deep communion and camaraderie with friends, glimpses of transcendent beauty in the created world and creative works of humankind, tastes of deep intimacy and romantic relationships. There is a competing narrative marketing in our society that says these sorts of experiences are created by bringing beer to a party, posting all of our unique interests on Facebook, taking exotic vacations, or sexual freedom. But we believe that these experiences are so much greater. They are encounters with Jesus as one in triune community with God, as Creator, as the bridegroom of the church." All that to say this: your life this week has incredible purpose. It's ground zero for the Holy Spirit birthing new creation into the way the world ought to be. I'll close with this story. I moved here to Portland almost now a year ago, and I go to take my driver's test. If you've ever come into the state, you have to take a driver's test. After all of undergrad and graduate school, 4 years of seminary, this was the hardest exam I have ever taken in all of my life. And I know people that have failed this exam the first time. So I'm studying in order to not fail, in order to pass this thing the first time. And it was definitely difficult. But it was interesting, as I passed the driver's test and I drove away from the DMV and I got out onto the road, all of a sudden I had this keen, sharp awareness of what everything meant on the road. Every stripe, every sign, Every caution flag, every traffic light, it was all very vibrant and fresh to me. I think that's what it feels like to be a Christian when we're indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we've come to be saved by Jesus, not to save ourselves. And as a result, he gives us fresh eyes to see the world, that we actually participate in the kingdom of God coming here on earth as it is in heaven. Let me pray for us.